Let us turn together now in the Word of God to the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 58. You know the Scottish pronunciation of Isaiah is a little closer to the Hebrew. I don't know what that means. Anyway, the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 58, and the whole of the chapter. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people of their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And again, in the Word of God, in the book of Exodus, because we're in the fourth commandment, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Holy Word. And our text for this morning, remembering the Fourth Commandment, it's the last time we're in the Fourth Commandment, on to number 5 next Lord's Day, God willing. But our text for this morning is from Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, you notice from the bulletin that I've given the title God's Independence Day. Of course, every 4th of July in these United States, we celebrate Independence Day. And that day is a rest from work to celebrate the sacrifices that secured and continue to maintain the freedoms that this country enjoys and has enjoyed. And this 4th of July is a happy institution in national life. And it will remain so just as long as these freedoms continue to exist and a people to treasure them. There is, however, another Independence Day in this country and in every place where God has His people. It is a spiritual and universal Independence Day given by God, not once a year, but once a week. And it is the Christian Sabbath, called in the New Testament, Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. This is God's Independence Day for us. It is His Independence Day, truth to tell, for all who will hear His voice, come to His Son, trust upon Him, repenting of sin, walk in His way, and worship Him as He has commanded every Lord's Day, and indeed every day in life, even to the coming of glory itself. And this day, this Independence Day, the Sabbath day, reaches from the creation, the seventh day when God rested in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, it reaches from there all the way to the resurrection day of Christ, the first day of the week. A new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are made new. It is a day, as the poet said, Wordsworth, of rest and gladness. It's a day of holiness to the Lord. It's a day of freedom and liberty from work and freedom to worship and to be the Lord's people together and in our homes and in our life and witness. How then are we to keep the Lord's Day? That's the language of our own covenant of communicant membership, number 5. You promise when you become a member of this congregation and this denomination to keep the Lord's Day. What does that mean? What did it mean to you when you took that very important commitment? What does it mean to you now? Is it the enjoyment of the liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21, in this special day every week? Is it the day of rest and gladness for you as you gather with God's people in the house of God? This, my friend, should be the great pinnacle of our week, and not the end of our week. It's the world that says, thank God it's Friday, and talks about these days at the end of the week as the weekend. But my friends, our vocabulary is entirely different if we are looking to Christ. Here is the beginning of every week, because it is heaven itself, and it is the anticipation of glory. And it is the point from which we go forth again and again every week in newness of life to address the world that stretches before us. Our day of rest comes before the labor of the 6 days, not after it, because it seeks to go forward with the kingdom of God toward glory itself, with glory already in our souls in Christ. So let's turn to our text, and in the words of Psalm 85, verse 8, hear what God the Lord will speak. Now these verses 13 and 14, they're really one great extended sentence. You don't know that from the English, but it's true. And in them they have two basic points. There is here first a prescription in verse 13, a prescription for the use of this great Independence Day from God. And there is in verse 14 a promise with respect to faithfulness in this day. The prescription, of course, is call the Sabbath a delight. Sabbath in my youth was not particularly a delight. I was not a believer, of course, but it was not a delight because it was hedged around with all sorts of rules and regulations. Didn't get to go out to play. I think I mentioned that last week. Not meaning, by the way, to endorse it exactly. But there were many good things in that day of rest all the same. But still, it was not a day that I would characterize with delight. And I can remember in the equivalent of junior high days, arguing the toss with my mother about going to evening church especially. Morning I took for granted. That was the pound of flesh they got, you know, these parents. And evening, though, when I got to 12 or 13, up went the shutters. And even when my mother was singing, she did quite a lot and was rather good at, I would put up a fight. I got over that, or rather she got over that for me, because my mother did not take no for an answer, and I honor her for that. More mothers should take no for not take no for an answer. And more children, as we'll see next week in connection with the fifth commandment, should be honoring their mothers and their fathers instead of declaring their independence as if they really know what their life is about. But anyway, that's another question. The prescription is call the Sabbath a delight. And I must confess, if I may testify further, that when I was converted to Christ, the Sabbath did become a delight. It became a day of liberty, a day of independence. I was no longer burdened with a bad conscience for what I wasn't doing for the world's sake. And I could raise a standard that said, here is God's freedom. Well, first of all, when we look at what God is saying here through the prophet about calling the Sabbath a delight, remember that we must not read our Bibles as a bunch of texts. They're all in a context. And we should be very careful about trotting out texts. It's important to know what texts mean. And here the context is exceedingly important. Why is he saying to them, call the Sabbath a delight? Well, the context is, of course, that there was a serious problem with God's people. And their problem, actually, he doesn't set it out as a problem of Sabbath keeping. He only comes to the Sabbath at the end. But he sets it out in terms of a wrong-headed fasting. They're very good, these people, and that's why I read the earlier part of the verse in a particular tone, because it's written in that tone. God is saying, they seek me daily, verse 2, and delight to know my ways. He's not commending them for that. There is a holy sarcasm here. Oh, you delight to know my ways. Why, you so delight to know my ways, you're fasting all the time. And then you're saying, Lord, we're waiting and we can't hear you. And why are these things happening in my life? Look what I'm doing. I'm fasting. And I'm fasting a lot. And oh, I really want to know what you've got to say, Lord. If they'd had Bibles, maybe they would have read their Bibles. Nobody had a Bible, of course, until printing came along. They were interested in God's will, they said. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, verse 2. They take delight in approaching God. They go to church. But there's a problem here. And it's opened up, as is indeed is its cure. And basically, you see, God is saying, no use coming to me and saying you want to know my will and engaging in religious exercises and going to church and reading your Bible and fasting, which is kind of like the last thing any Christian does. It's not a regular feature of anybody's life, I don't think. Nobody I know, anyway. Maybe you'll enlighten me privately later on. Fasting is a rarity. But they didn't make it so. And indeed, in the Bible, fasting is given for a crisis. Prayer and fasting together, fasting for the purpose of prayer, is really serious business. It's stopping everything, including eating. It's stopping everything but breathing in order that you may pray. Everything but breathing. So from God's point of view, fasting is an exceedingly important exercise that is reserved for the deepest crises. It is good to fast when you are in a crisis. But it is not good to fast, he's saying, if you make it into something that's just a regular thing. If you're in trouble, James says in his epistle, he doesn't say fast, he says pray. Praying is the regular thing, both for thanksgiving and for need. Fasting is reserved for these times when you have to go apart in the exercise of your soul because the crisis is bearing in upon you. But these people trivialize it. These people are using these things as a tool. This is what pietists do. Pietism uses pious acts, outward pious acts, as a tool to get something out of God, essentially, or to get something, or give themselves a better feeling. In other words, do the fasting for the sake of the fasting and for the sake of how impressive it is to God and how good it makes you feel, instead of listening to what God says. And how does God shatter their illusions? He says, while you're fasting, you're going out and you're oppressing your poor. You're making your laborers work, slave away. You don't have regard to fundamental things. And so that's why in verse 6 he sketches out the cure. Is not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? In other words, to be really holy, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And so on and so forth. He's saying, look, there's a great big difference between outwardly what you're professing to do, namely be pleasing to God through your fasting and your church going and your Bible reading or whatever it is, while all the time you're disregarding what God actually teaches. And you don't even see it because you're so blinded by your idea of what it is to be holy. And you've got all your rules and regulations and you're keeping them. Oh, I did this. Oh, I did that. Oh, I do the next thing. And God, you haven't come through for me. You're supposed to come through. I've done the right things. I've kept all your rules. And you haven't come through for me. And then he says, right. But here's the real state of your life. So see the context. Now, of course, there's inadequate Sabbath observance along with all of that. That's why he brings it to the Sabbath. Compare this with chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. He says, also the sons of Isaiah 56:6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. God says, look, I'm interested in real holiness, not in self-serving rule-keeping or rule inventions, or even taking things that I have called upon you to do, like praying and worshiping and fasting from time to time, and turning them into tools with which to manipulate God and give yourself better self-esteem. No, he says, I'm interested in a house of prayer. And by the way, all sorts of Gentiles are going to come into that house eventually. And if they come now, they'll be welcome. Even now, in the Old Testament. You have the promise of the blessing of God to proper Sabbath keeping. That's what Isaiah 56 is about. And notice, by the way, there too, the connection between keeping the Sabbath and the public worship of God's assembled people. You cannot keep the Sabbath if you do not worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. Whatever else you do, you cannot do it, because that's fundamental. Is it your delight or is it not? If it's not, cry to God and flee to him and seek his face and resolve yourself to make it your delight. And ask him to bless you with deeper and wider sense of that delight, as he promises. Anyway, God's words here in Isaiah 58, of course, in the 13th verse, have a negative stress. The Sabbath is being profaned by God's people. Never mind the rest of humanity. He's speaking to God's people here. He's speaking to us. He's not speaking to them, as we like to characterize the world outside of the church. And God's administering a corrective here in Isaiah 58. And so that suggests some immediate application, I think. It says to us, number one, that the Sabbath, God's Independence Day, is observed by us in one way or another. We either enter into that independence, that freedom in Christ, or we deny it. And we continue in our bondage, whatever it may be. In other words, it's an inescapable feature of the light of life in God's creation. God's given a Sabbath to the world, the church, but the world. And it's either kept or it's not, to one degree or another. You cannot escape the claims of the Sabbath, even if you're an atheist. But if you are a professing Christian, it has promises for you. And you deal with that every Lord's Day, one way or another. Secondly, it raises the question as to whether, a question for each of us to ask ourselves. Am I determined too that this will be the case? Is this my best day, or is it just the longest day? Or some other kind of day. So the Sabbath challenges the heart. It's not merely about getting out of your bed and going to a church and sitting in a pew and singing and listening or sleeping or whatever you do. It is about your heart, your inward attitude of heart, and what God is calling us to desire is that inward attitude of our heart would indeed be an attitude of freedom and not bondage. That it's our delight, not our rule to keep, but our delight and our joy and our pleasure and our liberty. Hallelujah, I get to go and be before the Lord in his house on his day with his people, singing his praise, hearing his word, rejoicing in him from the heart.
That, of course, doesn't mean that it might not be difficult to get up on a Sunday morning. But we're called to act in faith. And as we look to Him, surely we are looking for Him to bless us according to the promises that He has given to us in His Word. That's the context. The cure, then, is that this is a privilege of God's people. And here are two sure tests of your attitude and mine to the Lord's Day. Notice verse 13, the first part. He says, if you turn your foot from, you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. What he's meaning there is, if you stop stomping on it, you stop trampling on it. So there's the first test. What do you do with the day? Do you stomp on it? I mean, it's that earthy, if you like, the challenge that's in these words. Are you ready to turn your foot away from stomping on the Sabbath, if that's what you're doing? And that challenges us to think about what we are doing with this day, what we're going to do with this day, and what we'll delight to do with a God-given day of rest. There's a contrast with this in Amos chapter 8, verse 5, where the folks there are saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat? These guys in those days, and this was the northern kingdom of Israel, which was dying on its feet through disregard of the promises of God, they just couldn't wait for it to be over. Oh, they were still outwardly keeping a rule, okay? But it wasn't a delight to them. Their delight was to sell wheat. So they kept the rule, but boy, oh boy, as soon as Monday came, now we're doing what we really want to do. So there's a challenge there to our heart attitude to the Lord Himself. What is it we're really into here? Delighting in the Lord or delighting in ? Whatever. So you see in what the prophet is, what God is saying through the prophet, that you see where their hearts really were. You know, how many ways can you trample on God's day? That's really the challenge. And explain it away and feel good about yourself. But he's saying, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and stop stomping on it. Now, the other test has to do with doing what I want to do. The matter of pleasure. Doing your pleasure on my holy day. Verse 13b, it is the second part of it. And then there are two issues here. And the first is, is it me first and God second? My pleasure as opposed to pleasing God. I.e., now, don't misunderstand what the prophet's saying here, what God is saying. He's not saying from doing your pleasure on my holy day, saying anything that's pleasing to you must be bad, and therefore do something, you know, that like pleasing God is taking castor oil. I don't know if anybody takes castor oil nowadays, or my mother used to give me cod liver oil. And I can still see the label on the bottle and the spoon approaching my mouth. It'll do you good, she said. Well, here I am. You know, I survived my childhood, and it was cod liver oil that did it. But often we think of God, of our pleasure. You could read this and say, well, this just means God is a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have any fun at all. No joy at all. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, who are you putting first here? My pleasure in this verse is by definition not pleasing God. Not because it's my pleasure, but because it's a pleasure that I'm opposing to God's will. Because His known pleasure and his known blessing for my life and his known promise is just not what I want to do. I want to do something else. And it may be something that's perfectly legitimate in itself for the other 6 days of the week. But I want me first and God second. And so that's why a lot of church attendance or Sabbath observance is really just throwing little crusts to God. Well, I've done my bit for God. But that's exactly what they were doing in the first half of Isaiah 58. They were throwing crusts to God. Well, I did my fasting bit, you know. And then I go and flog my workers. So, is it me first and God second? That's the first issue. And the second issue is, where is holiness in this? Because holiness to God, separation unto God, personal godliness is really the key. Is holiness to God your true inner passion? Is it your true inner passion? Be honest. Be honest right now. Is it truly your passion? Or is your passion just to do what you want to do? Even doing good things that you want to do. So apply this. Understand, first of all, that attitude is the thing. If personal self-centered desires and activities are king in us, then Christ is not king. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 that we're called to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What an amazing statement that is. 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I can't imagine that anybody here has not immediately thought, and myself included, in the face of this text, this is absolutely impossible. How can I bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? And of course the answer is that I can't at all in my own strength. But he can do wonderful things. In us and for us. And when we become conscious, self-consciously aware, and know that we are not bringing our every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we can get down on our knees and pray, and we can get up from our knees and do. Depending upon his grace. Attitude is the thing inside you and inside me. And the second thing in connection with this is that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, stops us once a week for a reality check on our faith and life. It stops us at the beginning of the week, not the end of the week. We've got to stop thinking of the Lord's Day as the end of the week. You know, calendars are beginning to change in the Western world. And they're making Sunday the last day. It's happening in Europe. So Monday's the first day of the week now in many new calendars. Because behind it, of course, is the overthrowing of God's order, in fact. The Christian Sabbath is the rest before the week, not the rest at the end of the week. I know, yes, God rested at the end of the week when he made the world. But we are in the new creation resurrection mode in Christ who rose on the first day of the week. This is the beginning. This is why the day is changed, but the Sabbath is preserved. The Sabbath stops us for a reality check. It says, be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46, verse 10. The Sabbath says to us, what are you going to do today and what are you going to do tomorrow and what are you going to do for the rest of your life? And holds out the promises of God and the enabling of his grace to you as that which will strengthen you and take you into a future which otherwise might seem quite depressing. And sometimes it does seem very depressing to us in actual circumstances and actual facts. So it says, what are you going to do today and what are you going to do tomorrow? And you see, in that, maybe it's saying to you right now there's a better way. There's a way of blessing from God, and it's high time I walked in it. Now, here are a couple of practical steps to enjoying God's special day, also in verse 13. Here the Lord turns to a very positive emphasis. When he talks about calling the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, calling the holy day of the Lord honorable. Very positive emphasis. He just slides into it almost imperceptibly. And notice this, and it's vitally significant. God doesn't give us a million rules and a list of do's and don'ts. We're always thirsting for do's and don'ts and rules because we're a bunch of legalists in our hearts. Human nature is legalistic. It wants to do the minimum to please God and the maximum to please self. And that's where rules come in. That's where externals come in. Well, I did my little thing for God. Now I can do the rest of the day for me. That's why God doesn't give us millions and millions of little rules. He gives us two basic motives. And then when we are gripped by these two basic motives, then we can discern and apply his will in our circumstances as they unfold in the exercise of a godly conscience. And not because somebody else put a rule on us that God never gave. Number one, decide to be delighted. Call the Sabbath a delight. Decide to be delighted. That is, choose to be delighted with God's day, God's way. Meditate on Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day. Do keep it holy. Do no work. And so on. Think your way through that. Why is he doing that? So that we can just sit looking at a corner board all day? Oh, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing the next thing. Won't God be pleased? No, he's saying, I've given you a day when you're free from all these other things and you can say to your boss, no, God has given me this day. Now that sometimes is easier said than done. And there are works of necessity and mercy and so on. Now, these are words, of course, in the fourth commandment. Remember, keep holy, do no work. But they're not mere words. They are about commitment from the heart. They're about where you're really willing to be with God in your life. And we are called, my friends, to be Psalm 40, verse 8, men and women. What does the Psalm 40, verse 8, man or woman say? I delight to do your will, O my God. There's the proper use of O my God, by the way. Not as an expletive and a filler, but as a commitment of worship. O my God. And your law, he says, is within my heart. Your law. In my heart, and I delight in it. It follows then that when my will is my delight as opposed to God's delight and God's will, then I'm effectively pushing his law out of my heart, and I'm walking away from his delight, his pleasure, his good will for me. And even if you think you are a Christian, and even if you are truly a Christian, at that moment when you push God out of your life and you put yourself first, you're becoming a practical atheist. Oh, you're not an atheist, but you're a practical atheist because you've decided at that point that God is not relevant to your decision making. And you end up being a will worshipper, as Paul uses that term in his letter to the Colossians. And of course, that says you're in danger. You're already wondering, wandering away.
So, the first practical measure is to decide to be delighted in His day. An act of faith, a faith you act upon. The second thing is to put God first. Honor Him. You call the holy day of the Lord honorable and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, and so on. Put Him first. And in the context of the Sabbath, but it really goes for every other aspect of the Christian life of serving God, you have a conscious opportunity to make a deliberate choice to honor the Lord. I mean, that really is the core of all Christian decision making. Will I honor the Lord or will I not? Or what is it to honor the Lord in this circumstance? And what is it not to honor the Lord? So the challenge then is honor Him, put Him first. So think it through. Ask yourself, how will I honor Him? How will I bring praise to Him? How will I be a testimony to His saving grace, to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, who is my blessed hope? And the answer, certainly not through the kinds of ways and pleasure and words that God is rebuking in His people in Isaiah 58. See, they never came away from themselves, their way, their pleasure, their words. It was me first all the way. And God is challenging them. And He's challenging us all. And has been doing so ever since. And He's saying, look, there's a better way. So you can ask yourself, am I innocent in these things myself? And what does God want of me that I may honor Him? And it's really not a great mystery. That's God's prescription. The second matter here is His promise. And His promise is that you will have delight in the Lord. Verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And it won't be something that you sort of decide grudgingly to do. Oh, I'm really delighting in the Lord, you know. No, you will actually delight in the Lord from the inside out. It will be an infectious thing, even inside your own life and experience. And what the Lord is doing here, you see, is He's promising blessings that will flow from the godly use of the Sabbath. And actually, He mentions four of them. The first of them is personal communion with the Lord, verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Not you decide to feel delighted, but rather His delight will fill your soul. Then the second thing, that blessing that flows, is you will experience practical usefulness in life. Verse 14b, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Now that's highly poetic language. It's obviously not literally meant that you will be bouncing along on the top of the Rocky Mountains or something. You know, oh, God's calling me to be a mountain climber, you know. In so many ways you can take texts of the Bible and absolutely butcher them. It's poetry. The Lord will carry you along and He will give you joy in the work of your hands, in your life day by day. He will give you liberty and freedom. And you will have been lifted up above those things which would drag you down. And it is a sadness that so often we wallow in the things that drag us down. And think sometimes we even ought to wallow in them, when we should soar up as with eagle's wings, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Practical usefulness. Practical freedom in life. And thirdly, verse 14c, precious promises will be fulfilled and open up as you go. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Your life will become a richer and a deeper thing. You will have a more profound awareness as you go along of my covenant faithfulness. God is saying that covenant faithfulness will be unfolded from here all the way to heaven itself, even as you honor me in this day. And fourthly, he gives a powerful assurance. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. He affirms his beloved saints in the exercise of godliness. It is the word out of the mouth of God, the very word upon which we must feed. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whereas it is the characteristic of wickedness, both the wicked, who are not in any way in a saving relationship to God, but also us when we give way to wickedness. The wicked are as the restless sea, says the word of God. It throws up stones and dirt. But you see, when the mouth of the Lord has spoken grace to us, we have the affirmation that grace will be our portion as we look to him. Well, that's the fourfold promise then. Just one closing word of application, connection with this. I wonder if someone here wants the church to give you a list of do's and don'ts. I mention this in case it's the case. I remember being told by someone long, long ago that he wished the church had a rule against TV, because then he wouldn't have to fight with his children over what they were watching. That's pretty sad, a father who can't be obedient in his own home unless the church makes up a rule God never gave. Isn't that sad? Sad to me. That said to me that that poor soul had not understood the first thing about the grace of God in the gospel, never mind responsibilities in the home and in the church. Even though he was certainly a Christian. You find lots of Bible guidance in the larger catechism. Questions 117 through 119. If you're looking for what the scripture brings out about the honoring of God and the enjoyment of the liberty of his day. But beware of coming up with arbitrary rules and regulations. God lays down two great principles of the Sabbath as our Independence Day. One is, it's a day of rest. That's the burden of Exodus, chapter 20. And the other is that it's a day for worship and honoring him in different ways. And that's the burden of Isaiah 58. Rest from regular work, worship and fellowship with God's people. And that can mean service to God's people. Visiting the sick. There are many things in which godliness is served. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, Jesus says. Now, of course, the details are for us to work through, guided by the Word and the Spirit of God. But our attitude of heart, you know, already shouldn't be a mystery to us. And Isaiah 58, verses 13 and following, 13 and 14, show us, give us a window into where our hearts ought to be. And one final thought. Earlier we read Hebrews chapter 4 about the rest that remains for the people of God. And I want us to leave our now a month on the Bible's teaching on the Sabbath with this. Hebrews 4 verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There remains therefore a Sabbaton is the word, a Sabbath rest, not just any old rest, like sunbathing on the beach, a Sabbath rest,
That's what the text says, the Greek text. And he's saying, look, there is an eternal Sabbath in Christ and with Christ. And what that whole chapter is really doing is saying, look, in Christ, we already have that rest as a down payment in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord's Day is an anticipation of that rest, that heaven that is yet to come. The promise of this Sabbath, I said at the beginning, you may remember, that the fourth commandment out of the ten has more of the gospel in it than any of the others on the face of it. It's full of gospel grace, and it comes to its fullness in Christ and the love of Christ and the hope of heaven itself. Is to hope for heaven is hoping for the Sabbath come into its fullness, that which the Sabbath signifies here and now. And it calls us then to love our Sabbaths here, to value them, and to use them, exploit them, so to speak, as foretastes of the glory that we will have in Christ forever after. We are at the gate of heaven when we are in God's presence with His people on His day. And this wonder is extended to all God's people everywhere as they worship round the globe and look to the Savior and to the rest that remains for them too. May the Lord bless His day to us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for this day of rest and gladness. We pray that it may indeed be a day of rest and gladness. O Lord, many things impinge, and we allow them, or we decide that they impinge, and they rob us of that which You would give us. And so, Lord, we pray that we may indeed call it a delight and live it as a delight, knowing that that delight is going to be found in You. And so bless us, we pray, and accept of us for Jesus' sake. Amen.